Joshua chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues them, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand. But the manslayer, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bazar in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, this morning as I begin, I'm going to begin with sort of a little illustration. Many of you know some pastors feel the need to begin every sermon with an open illustration, opening illustration, or some kind of story. Or some pastors feel it's fitting to begin every sermon with a joke. Generally, I'm not the biggest fan of those approaches, especially opening sermons with jokes, because, well, let's not forget that the preaching of the Word of God is worship, and worship is to be done with reverence and awe. The sanctuary is not a comedy club. The sanctuary is not a story hour. We aren't here for entertainment. We are here to feast upon the very Word of God itself. And as we feast, we worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth, with reverence and with awe. But that being said, there is a place for illustration, certainly. Jesus himself used illustrations often in his own teaching and preaching. All we have to do to prove that is look at the dozens of parables that Christ told. They were illustrations. They were illustrations that had a point, though. They were illustrations that pointed those who were listening to Jesus to the greater truth that he was trying to teach them, that he was proclaiming to them. So hopefully this opening illustration does indeed serve the greater point that I do hope to make this morning as we look at this passage from the book of Joshua. So here, if we could begin this way, just imagine for a moment that for whatever reason, you decided to walk into a store and steal something. Maybe it was a large item, it might have been a small item, it doesn't matter. For whatever reason, whatever it was, you decided to steal. And as you are leaving that store, you get caught. You get caught, the store calls the police, you are arrested, you are taken to jail, and after a few days of sitting in the jail, you are sent to court for a hearing and for sentencing. And as you stand before the judge in that courtroom, you realize that this judge has one of two choices before him, one of two paths that he could go down here for your sentencing. Either the judge can decide to act justly, or the judge can decide to act mercifully. The judge could choose either to uphold justice, or he could choose to uphold mercy. If he is to uphold justice, you would know then that you would be sentenced with the appropriate punishment to fit the crime. be it a heavy fine, community service, maybe prison time, depending on what it is that you stole. If the judge is to uphold justice, the reality is you must be punished in some fitting way. That's what justice demands. Justice demands that crimes be atoned for, that criminals be made to make retribution, and that they be punished for their lawless deeds. However, if the judge is to decide to show you mercy, which is his right to do as the judge, then he would forego justice by withholding from you the punishment that your crime merits, that your crime deserves. Now, hopefully you get what I'm saying with this illustration. Here in this illustration, either justice is upheld or mercy is shown. But in this case, in this illustration, justice and mercy cannot be upheld at the same time. Mercy, which is the withholding of what you deserve for your crime of stealing, mercy would come only at the expense of justice. And this, beloved, is so often seemingly the case. It is so often seemingly the case that mercy and justice are at odds with one another, that they are almost at times working against each other. How can mercy be shown if justice is perfectly upheld? How can justice ever be upheld if mercy is shown? From a human perspective, it truly is one or the other. But the thing we have to know, beloved, is that there are times when mercy and justice can and do work together. Instead of clashing, there are times when justice and mercy are, you might say, pulling the rope in the same direction. And in our text today, we have one of those times where this is happening. We have in our text a wonderful example of how it is that mercy and justice work towards the same goal, towards the same end. And in fact, I would say where mercy and justice are actually dependent upon one another. In our text this morning, we have the establishment of six different cities of refuge. Cities where, indeed, justice and mercy meet and work together. Now, just as a very brief reminder where we are at in this portion of Joshua, we have read, we studied the conquest of the Promised Land, and that conquest is over. Israel is in firm possession of this land. Yes, there are pockets of resistance. There's a lot of fighting left to do, and that fighting would go on for generations to come. But for all intents and purposes, Israel has now taken possession of the land of Canaan. And this land of Canaan, which is now actually the land of Israel, has been divided up. This land has now been divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe taking possession of a portion of the land of promise. That's what we looked at in chapters 13 through 19. Now, chapters 20 and 21, we're going to study how it is that Israel appointed special cities, cities which served a unique purpose in the land of promise. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at Joshua chapter 21, and there we will read of cities and pasture lands being appointed to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel. But today, as I said, we're looking at these six cities, three the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River, six cities in total that are appointed as cities of refuge. And we should understand, the establishment of these cities is not just something that is brand new to Israel here. The Lord first speaks of appointing these cities of refuge way back in Exodus chapter 21. That's actually quite early on in the account of Israel. Actually, Exodus chapter 21 is just one chapter after Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Sinai. The Lord begins to speak of appointing these cities of refuge in Exodus chapter 21. He talks about them again in the book of Numbers, in chapter 35 of the book of Numbers at least, and once again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 4 and 19. So Joshua and the Israelites already had in their brains and their minds a concept of these cities of refuge. They knew what was going on here. But we today maybe need to ask, what exactly were these cities all about? What was their purpose? Who were these cities for? And so that's what we'll do, just very briefly look at these cities. It's sort of obvious from the text what these cities are all about, but it might help some of you to just go through this briefly. These cities are for the ones who, according to our text today, are called manslayers. Manslayers. Now that might be a little confusing to us because we actually have in our own legal system something that is called manslaughter. Manslaughter and being a manslayer are, although they sound similar, they are not synonymous. Manslaughter, some of you know, is broken down into two types of manslaughter, right? We have voluntary and involuntary manslaughter. Voluntary manslaughter is the intentional killing of someone in the heat of passion or in response to provocation. So it's an intentional murdering of someone, but it doesn't involve premeditation. That's intentional manslaughter. So we might think of the movie The Shawshank Redemption, right, where the main character is charged with the murder of his wife and his wife's lover because he catches them in adultery. That is a good example of intentional manslaughter, right? In the heat of passion, this person is supposedly overcome with anger and he kills his wife and her lover as he catches them committing adultery. There was no premeditation involved. It just happened in the moment. That's intentional manslaughter. Unintentional manslaughter is the unintentional killing of someone through negligence or recklessness. So you did not intend to kill someone, but someone dies as a result of your carelessness. Or even in the case of something like driving under the influence, someone dies as a result of your lawlessness. The manslayer, though, in our text here, is someone who accidentally, through no fault of their own, unintentionally kills somebody. I always think of those days, those ancient agricultural societies, I always think this must have been something to do with, like, you know, you're out there plowing a field, you're not using a tractor or something, you're driving a team of large oxen, and, you know, they're beasts, they're animals, as much control as you may think you have over these animals, they could easily overpower a man, the oxen goes berserk for some reason and gores your neighbor. That would be an example of man slaying. You know, it was an accident. There was no malice involved. It was one of those unfortunate things that led to the death of a human being. These cities were established so that the one who accidentally, without intent, without malice, maybe even without knowledge, took the life of another human being. If that happened, this person could flee to these cities of refuge. And why? Why would they need to flee to the city of refuge? Well, the simple answer is for their own protection. The text this morning mentions a few times this figure known as the Avenger of Blood. Who is the Avenger of Blood? Well, it's a person who is seeking vengeance for the death of their loved one. This is almost some mob level type stuff, okay? But in ancient days, if a person was killed, the family would essentially gather together and appoint someone to be an avenger of blood. And that person was to go out and take vengeance upon the person who killed their loved one. Now, in ancient Israel, ideally, the avenger of blood was more so someone who represented the family and brought the charges of murder against a person in Israel's courts, but that is not how it always played out. Many times, the avenger of blood would just kill the person who murdered their family member. The point, either way, is the same. The avenger of blood is someone who is seeking the death of the one who caused death. And in the case of actual real murder, this sort of eye for eye, life for life vengeance would indeed have been just. In ancient Israel, according to the law of God, the punishment for murder, for the unjust taking of human life, is indeed death. The death penalty, beloved, we have to understand this, is established by God himself. It's established in his holy law, which means it is a reflection of God's standards of morality. The death penalty is not unfair. It is not unjust. It does not violate the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. It does not go against pro-life principles. The death penalty is the just retribution, according to God himself, executed upon the one who unjustly destroys an image bearer of God. Capital punishment is just, according to the law and the very nature of God himself. And it is ultimately the society who rejects capital punishment, which is the unjust, lawless society. But in this case, because the manslayer did not intend to kill someone else, the death penalty would not be just retribution. And so in order to provide shelter for this manslayer, in order to provide protection, these cities of refuge were established. The manslayer would flee to the city. At the city gate, the text tells us, he would have to present his case to the elders of that city. He would basically say to the elders of the city, this is what happens. This is why I need protection. We might say this is sort of like a preliminary hearing that he has to have at the city gates. And if the elders deem the account to be credible, and there's an assumption of innocence in all of this, by the way, which I find very interesting. There's an assumption of innocence until proven guilty, which is part of our own justice system today, right? The elders, upon hearing this, they are to presume innocence, and they are to take the manslayer into the city for protection. But that would not be the end of the matter, because the initial protection is not permanent. This person, this manslayer, would still have to stand trial. Verse 6 says that the person is to remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. That is a formal court with a jury. It needs to hear this man's case and make a final judgment. While the text does not say it, if the person is found guilty at that trial, he will be thrown out of the city and effectually given over to the hand of the avenger of blood, receiving the just and righteous retribution for murdering their family member. However, as our text focuses on, if this person is indeed found innocent of murder, he is to remain in the city for long-term protection until the current high priest dies. The text says they're to stay there until the death of the current high priest. Now, having to remain in the city till the death of the high priest is an interesting detail, and it's not abundantly clear as to why the death of the high priest would make it safe and possible then for the manslayer to return to his home and his family. But it's generally believed that the death of the high priest and then the appointment of a new high priest marked the end and the beginning of a new epoch or new era in Israel's civil and religious life. And so with the end of one era and the beginning of a new era, the end of one era coming with the death of the high priest and the beginning of a new era with the appointing of a new high priest, it is thought that in Israel there was some amnesty in that ending and beginning, amnesty for certain offenses, including manslaying. And even the avenger of blood would have understood this sort of ending of one era and beginning of a new era, would have understood this and respected the fact that with the death of the high priest, any claim to blood that they thought they had would indeed end. That's our best guess as to why they have to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. Now, of course, there's a greater meaning there in this detail about the death of the high priest. And we're going to talk about that greater meaning a little later on in this sermon. But for now, this is what these cities were all about. This is who these cities were for. This is what these cities were to do. And I hope you see how these cities of refuge do show us how it is that justice and mercy can indeed work together, how they can harmonize, if you will, coexist without compromise. Because here in these cities, both justice and mercy are upheld. They are served. Justice is served. Justice is upheld because the one who is truly innocent of murder is saved. He's preserved. He's protected from the avenger of blood. And thus, the unjust act of having his life taken is avoided. The unjust spilling of blood for an accidental killing is prevented. Killing, beloved, the one who is innocent is unjust. That is murder. Justice in these cities of refuge is upheld because the innocent are protected from murder. But at the same time, mercy is shown to the manslayer. Now you might think, how is it that mercy is upheld? How is mercy shown? If mercy is the withholding of a just punishment due for committing a crime, and these people, these manslayers, were innocent of a crime which justly deserved death, how is that mercy? In other words, no mercy is needed, right? Because no crime was committed which warranted a death sentence. And that is true. That is very true. In that sense of the word, mercy is not needed. But I still say that mercy is shown. And I say that because, beloved, mercy means more. It means more than simply someone not getting what they justly deserve for their crime or their sins. Mercy does mean that, but it also means more than that. Mercy, for example, can mean the delaying of punishment. So think back to the Battle of Jericho, right? Remember how Israel marched around the city for 6 days before God brought down those city walls and destroyed the inhabitants of Jericho. And those 6 days of marching around that city, it was an act of God's mercy. Well, how? Because the inhabitants of that city, those who worship false gods and sacrificed their children and committed terrible acts of ceremonial rape and all of it, those inhabitants all deserve swift and immediate death, judgment and condemnation. And yet the Lord delayed that punishment. He gave the inhabitants of Jericho 6 days to see the armies of Israel marching around their city walls. 6 days to turn from their wickedness. 6 days to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord God of Israel in faith. Had anyone in Jericho done that, they would have been spared the judgment of God, just as Rahab and her family were spared because of Rahab's faith. The delaying of God's judgment, of God's justice, it was indeed an act of mercy. An act of mercy which gave people time to repent of their sins. So mercy, yes, is someone being spared, someone not getting the just punishment they deserve for their crimes, for their sins. It is, yes, the delay of judgment, of justice and punishment. But also, mercy can, and oftentimes in the Bible, does refer to compassion. Compassion is one of the definitions of mercy. And here then, in these cities of refuge, the Lord God, we understand this, the Lord God is showing mercy. He is being merciful. How? By showing his compassion to the one who accidentally ends the life of another person. The Lord is, in other words, showing sympathy, pity. Yes, the right word is mercy, for the one who finds themselves in this terrible situation of accidentally causing the death of another person by giving them shelter, by giving them refuge, by providing, by preserving, by protecting the manslayer, the Lord is showing his compassion. He is showing his mercy towards them. These cities, beloved, justly prevent the avenger of blood from exacting an unjust punishment upon an innocent person. And they mercifully, compassionately provide, preserve, and protect the innocent one. mercy and justice come together. They work towards the same end, the same goal in these cities of refuge. And so then the reality of all this, beloved, is that we come to the heart of this passage, because as mercy and justice come together here in these cities of refuge, ultimately we are being pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The one who, as Psalm 46 says, which we're going to sing after the sermon, the one who is declared to be our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. As these innocent ones fled to these cities of refuge to find justice and mercy, beloved, we are called as ones who are not innocent, as ones who fully deserve divine justice poured out upon us for our sins and trespasses, as ones who justly deserve death and eternal condemnation, we are called to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Because in Christ Jesus, we find divine justice and mercy. In Christ, we find more fully and more perfectly mercy and justice coming together, working towards the same end, the same goal, which is our very salvation. Because we who, unlike the manslayer, are infinitely guilty, we cannot help but ask, I think, beloved, how can a holy God who cannot possibly compromise upon his justice, how can he ever be merciful? How can he ever be compassionate to us who fully deserve his just and holy wrath and his displeasure? God cannot be merciful to us, beloved, certainly not by overlooking our offenses, as a human judge might do. Certainly, the holy and just God cannot simply say to us, don't worry about your sin, go and try to do better. No, he cannot do that. That would be mercy at the expense of justice. And if God compromises on his justice, he would no longer be holy. And if he is no longer holy, he is indeed no longer God. How can God ever be merciful, compassionate to us, ones who fully deserve his just wrath? We find the answer in Jesus Christ. We find the answer at the cross of Jesus Christ. When we flee to the refuge of Jesus Christ and we look upon the cross of Calvary, we see there the full and perfect justice of God poured out upon our Lord. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great high priest, by the way, as the book of Hebrews proclaims him to be, our great high priest at the cross took upon himself our sin, and our great high priest died there in our place. He subjected himself in our place to the judgment, the wrath of the holy God. Thus, he satisfied divine justice. As the words of the great hymn "In Christ Alone" say, to on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Divine justice was perfectly upheld, beloved, fully upheld at the cross of Jesus. Our great high priest took upon himself our sin and the punishment it deserved, and he died. And just as the death of the high priest set the manslayer free, the death of our great high priest has indeed set us free, beloved. And we know that divine justice was upheld. We know it was satisfied. And the proof of it being upheld, by the way, is what happened 3 days after the cross. The proof of the fact that divine justice was indeed upheld in the death of our great high priest is in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And as Colossians 2 says, we know because of the resurrection of Jesus that the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has indeed been canceled. It's been paid off in full. So now there is indeed life. Because God's justice has been upheld and satisfied in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, for all who take refuge in Christ, we do indeed find full-fledged mercy. A mercy which, yes, does indeed spare us from the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. And not just a delaying of that punishment, like God delayed the punishment of Jericho. No, it spares us from the just punishment we deserve for our sins for all time. Justice has been fully satisfied, so there is no more punishment for our sins to take. That's the kind of mercy we find at the cross. But we also, beloved, we also find the full compassion of God for us lowly sinners at the cross of Christ. When we take refuge in Christ, because of his finished work on the hill of Calvary, God can indeed, without compromising on his justice, he can shower us with his compassion, his pity, his sympathy, his divine mercy. Now, there's one more detail from our text today worth pointing out, beloved. You'll notice in verse 9, the author of Joshua makes it a point to tell us, these cities, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. These cities, in other words, were not just for native-born Israelites. This principle of justice and mercy was not just true for the Israelite. It's a universal principle, in other words. These cities were for any and all who lived within the boundaries of Israel. And we cannot help but see how that truth also points to Jesus Christ. Beloved, we have to understand this, and I think most of us do, but it's worth hearing again. Jesus Christ is a refuge whose city gates are open to any and all who would come to him in repentance and faith. Rich, poor, male, female, black, brown, whatever, white, whatever. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you have done, the gates to the city of refuge, the door of Christ is open to you. And Jesus Christ himself declared, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Anyone means anyone. Flee to Christ, beloved. Take refuge in him, and you will find the justice of God perfectly upheld and the mercy of God unreservedly, lavishly poured out upon you. In Christ Jesus, God's justice and mercy come together. They pull together in the same direction. All the contradictions that seemingly exist between mercy and justice fade away in Christ as they work together, all for the same end, the same goal, which is our eternal salvation.